We've been in Isaiah for quite a while now. We haven't quite hit a year, but I imagine that we will before we are done. And throughout our study of Isaiah, we've had numerous opportunities to discuss the deity of Jesus Christ. We've talked about, we've run into these phrases like the first and the last, and we have looked at the New Testament, comparing it with the Old Testament, seeing these proclamations of the deity of Jesus, about the fact that Jesus is God. And frankly, he keeps popping up in the book, but now he becomes the main focus for the next several chapters. If you read ahead, you might have noticed in last week's bulletin, it said to read ahead chapter 49, 50, 51, 52, 53. And I honestly thought that it would benefit us to cover all five chapters all at once and really get the whole picture. And as I started to study this out, I went, oh man, we could be in the next five chapters for the next year. Because there's so much about Jesus in here, not just review for the New Testament student, but things to learn as well. So we're actually going to take this somewhat slowly. No, we won't be in the next five chapters for a year, but we will take this somewhat slowly. As a matter of fact, tonight we're covering four whole verses. But there's a lot of great stuff about Jesus in these four verses and really in the next five chapters. Brand new things to learn, other stuff to be reminded of. So we'll just jump in. Verse 1 of chapter 49. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. This seems to be the language that the Lord uses frequently regarding all the nations of the world, all over the place. It's like not saying this is the main area just here. Listen to me, O people who surround Babylon or whatever. It's everybody. It's the islands. It's the peoples from afar. So it's basically, hey, listen up, people of the world. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. Now, like what we ran into at the end of, about the middle of chapter 48, I guess, where in verse 16, we had this question, is it Isaiah speaking or is it Jesus speaking? And back in chapter 48, verse 16, now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. When you read that and you look at the context, you have to say, well, this could be Jesus. This could be Isaiah. We don't really know. If I just read verse 1 to you of chapter 49, saying, hey, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me, we could be justified in saying, well, this is still Isaiah talking. By the way, when you see the word me in with a capital M, and you say, well, that means it's God talking, you know. Well, remember, the capital M isn't there in the original Hebrew that this was written in. This is for clarification. But you're not going to get that just from verse 1. You're going to have to read the context, and you'll come to the conclusion very quickly that this section of Isaiah really is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. So he's calling attention. Hey, everybody, you know, listen up. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. So we see that, this is prophetically, obviously, making reference to his human birth, being called from the womb, and being named by God while he was still inside the body of his mother. Hopefully you're well familiar with that. Every Christmas we talk about this. I don't think we really fully grasp all the details of it, and certainly it takes a long time to understand all the theology behind it and the reason for Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary. But certainly you should remember some of these things. And Isaiah has already written about this, by the way, back in chapter 7. The Lord himself will give you a sign. You remember this. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, that we usually read at Christmas time, interprets that and says, hey, this is the fulfillment of this. All this took place to fulfill what was written by Isaiah. So if you want to jump over to chapter 1 of Matthew, and revisit the Christmas story just very quickly in this context, not in the context of, hurry up and read it, Dad, there's presents to open. It's just kind of how Christmas mornings go at our house sometimes. But my dad hurries up, and then he lets me open the presents. So, and you think I'm kidding. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. This is verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, by the way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So this was a miraculous thing. Miraculously, this child had been conceived inside of a virgin's body. She was engaged, which technically was very close to marriage, but she was a virgin, and they had not been together physically. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. You know, what do you do when you're engaged to somebody in a very strict religious culture and she turns out to be pregnant and you know you weren't the father? What would you do, you know, being a righteous man, other than, you know, let's send you to another town? But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Notice this, the baby is still in the womb, and the angel is telling Joseph, this is what you're going to name the child. You're going to name him Jesus, or literally translated, Yahweh is salvation. And so before, you know, whereas typically a child would be named, as I recall, 8 days, and this is off the top of my head, but I know that children, Jewish boys were named a period of time, I think it was 8 days after they were born. In this case, he was named from his mother's womb. And you shall call his name Yahweh is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. That's something that doesn't come across very clearly in English, but he's saying, you shall call his name Yahweh as salvation, because Yahweh will save his people. Call him Yahweh saves, because Yahweh is going to save. You know, and so again, speaking of the deity of Jesus there. Now, all this took place, Matthew writes this in, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So obviously Matthew is giving us much more detail after the events took place, certainly. Jesus, God with us, was named while in the womb of the woman named Mary. This had been planned all along, and Jesus told us this prophetically through Isaiah when he said, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me." And then goes on, we're back in Isaiah 49 now. In Isaiah 49, going to verse 2, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver." So there's a number of things there, the first of which is he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. The mouth of Jesus is like a sharp sword. Now, some people accuse me of having a sharp tongue. That's because I'm, you know, skilled with the put down when I really am feeling carnal. And none of you have ever experienced that, of course, to your face. And just kidding. But, you know, some people are accused of having a sharp tongue. In this case, it's very literal that that Jesus, the phrase is referring to the sharp edge that the Word of God has. Because, as the Scripture says, that the Word is a sword. It's a very sharp sword. You probably are familiar with Hebrews 4:12, that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that says that the Word of God is, it's living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, I know actually some guys in the church are into knife sharpening, you know, where they like to do that whole sharpening thing and show off how, you know, look, I can cut off my thumb or something. And, wow, that's impressive. Can you do that two more times? Just once. And sharper than any blade on earth is the Word of God. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the sword is so sharp, sharper than any scalpel. You know, and they use scalpels to do open heart surgeries, and yet the Word of God is more effective at doing surgery on our heart. And for discernment, because the Word of God divides between soul and spirit. By the way, if you've ever wondered, how do I know if this is from God, if this is really something that God's directed me, or if this is just my emotions or my mind? How do I know? You ever get in situations like that where I want to know, you know, and it's like, I think this is a good idea. I think this is a good plan. And I think God's leading me to do this, but how do I really know? The only way you can really divide between soul and spirit, between what's the seat of your emotions and your thinking and what God is trying to communicate to you, the only way you can differentiate that is by using the Word of God. Not by signs, not by getting into the car and going, the odometer said I'd driven 777 miles. That must mean something. It means you're about to hit 778. That's what it means. Well, no, in fact, we're not supposed to be going on experiences and emotions and looking for signs like that. It's the Word of God we need to turn to. It's the Word of God. So that can divide between soul and spirit. It can convince you that, you know what? What I thought was from God, really, it turned out to be pretty unbiblical. So I'm not really able to convince myself any longer that this was anything other than what I thought was a great idea. So the Word of God is sharp. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God it's a sword. And so when God speaks, the description that the Bible uses is like when he's speaking, it's like a sword is coming out of his mouth. And, you know, as a matter of fact, if you go to Revelation, go ahead and turn all the way to the right in your Bible. There you'll find the book of Concordance. And back up, that's not the 67th book of the Bible, by the way. Right before the Concordance, the last book of the Bible, and then Revelation, all through it. And we'll just kind of jump through a number of chapters here and see this description here. When Jesus is described this way throughout the book of Revelation. So look at chapter 1 and find your way to verse 16. And this description, when Jesus shows up and his hair and head are white like wool and his eyes are a flame of fire and his feet are burnished bronze. And it describes in verse 16 that out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Why is that? Well, because as it says in Isaiah, that the Father made his mouth like a sharp sword because the Word of God is sharper than any sword. It's a sharp sword. And so when he speaks, it's like a sword coming out. Look at chapter 2 in verse 16. Now, this is kind of a bummer bummer for the church at Pergamum anyway, because Jesus says that, you know, you got some of your people in your midst that are holding to this heretical teaching, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And in verse 16, he says, therefore, repent or else. Now, when God says to you, repent or else, you shouldn't even have to read the or else. You know, you should just be able to say, really, you don't have to tell me or else. I'll just repent. But he makes that warning. He says, repent or else I'm coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So again, as Jesus speaks, it's the Word of God, the sword of his mouth. Go all the way up to chapter 19, maybe, and we'll see this again. Chapter 19, and go about midway through the chapter when Jesus comes. He shows up on a white horse. He's called Faithful and True, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and he's got many crowns on his head, and he's clothed in a robe dipped with blood, and the armies which are in heaven are following him on white horses. And it says in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So again, this description of the sharp sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus because he is speaking forth the Word of God. Notice that there's the healing aspect. You know, the sharpness can be used as a scalpel to do some open heart surgery on you. And there's also the smiting aspect of the Word of God. God can create with a word. He can destroy with a word. So in this case, at the end of all this stuff, at the last day of man's rule on earth, and he shows up, he's going to strike down the nations that gather against him. If you jump down to verse 21 of that, you know, you see the end result of that. The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this is another one of those cases where not only do we see that Jesus is the one talking here in Isaiah, but it is again proof that of the deity of Jesus. When he speaks, he's speaking the Word of God. Everything that he says is in fact the Word of God. So, but the rest of Isaiah 49, verse 2, is probably not as obvious. If you read ahead and you kind of caught some of this and some of it you didn't, Jesus is talking about the Father, and he says, in the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. So this is difficult to understand. What does it mean that the Father hid Jesus, or that he concealed Jesus? A couple schools of thought. The first one, it's not really an agree or disagree. One is the idea of that the concealment was the obscurity that Jesus experienced until he began his public ministry, as Luke tells us, at about the age of 30, when suddenly he kind of popped on the scene and he'd been concealed as God's, you know, arrow, the polished arrow that was hidden in the quiver, that he was kind of concealed up until that point. That's possible. I think probably what he's talking about, though, looking at the time frame of this, it seems to me that he's making reference to, I'm still hidden. You know, Jesus was a mystery that wasn't really revealed. I mean, he showed up in the Old Testament, right? Hopefully you Bible students would be able to come up with a list of times when Jesus showed up, when he whose name was Wonderful showed up and talked to Samson's parents, or when he spoke to Moses from the burning bush, or when he showed up and wrestled with Jacob and used that illegal move and popped out his hip, you know. When you see that people spoke with God face to face with a physical manifestation, the Father told Moses, hey, no man can see me and live, right? But Jesus is able to be interacted with and showed up as a phrase, the angel of the Lord. And you have to watch that, because not every angel in the Old Testament is Jesus, that's for sure. But when the angel of the Lord shows up and it turns out that people were talking to God, you know, the Lord came with two angels walking over towards Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, and stopped and had dinner, and it turned out, oh, here it's the Lord. So Jesus made some appearances. Those are called Christophanies, when basically Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. But really, he's been hidden. Nobody really understood that at this point, that they didn't understand the nature of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They didn't, not that we really understand that now, but it was a complete mystery then. And so it seems to me that this is Jesus is making reference to the mystery of he's been concealed until he was born of a virgin and showed up and then ultimately was revealed as the Son of God, that he was concealed. He was a polished arrow, you know, waiting to be fired, but he was basically being concealed for that time. Paul wrote to the Colossians about a mystery. If you can turn to Colossians real quick. If you can't, I can just read it to you. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, he's talking about this mystery. A mystery, he says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in the New Testament, we find out that people in the church, especially that first century church, were privileged to see something that nobody ever got to see before. Something that people waited for, and they died with the hope in their heart of seeing that day but never saw it. Of experiencing the Son of God, that he was made manifest. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was an amazing thing. It was a mystery that was not revealed. In Greek, the word is mysterion. Sounds familiar, right? Something that's waiting to be revealed, waiting to be unveiled. And then there was the revelation, the revealing of, hey, here's the Son of God. And, you know, these things that he says, you know, in past ages and generations, now has been manifested to the saints. You might remember our study of the epistles of Peter, when the prophets wrote things prophetically. Guys like Isaiah wrote things prophetically about Jesus, speaking the words of Jesus as the Spirit was guiding them to write these things down. And they didn't even get it. They knew what they were writing down. I mean, they were familiar with the words. It wasn't like a foreign language to them. But they had no clue. And it was not until the church age when that was revealed, that which was concealed was suddenly revealed, that it's like, oh, it all starts making sense. And even, not just the prophets, but even the angels. You know, the angels, you know, we read about these things that the angels are learning from the church. These things that into which the Apostle Paul said, things into which angels long to look. Is that Paul or Peter? You're going to have to look that up. First one gets the dollar that's in my wallet. So not right now, but later. And you're assuming I have a dollar in my wallet. Things into which angels long to look. I will give you a dollar if you find that before the end of the evening. How's that? So I believe that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, in the shadow of his hand, he's concealed me. Also, in the shadow of his hand, he's concealed that verse from me. So there you go. Where are we going? Let's go to verse 3. Isaiah 49, verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Now, this throws commentators all over the place. You are my servant Israel. Okay, now we're confused. It sounds like all along that the person talking has been Israel. Is this Jacob? Is this the nation of Israel? And how does that jibe with the whole called me from the womb, body of my mother he named me, the mouth like a sharp sword, concealed? How does any of that fit? Well, I don't think it's something that can be read to mean Israel as far as it's either Jacob, the guy who was renamed Israel, or the nation of Israel. I think it needs to be read literally. I think it needs to be read in the context of, you might remember, of verse 1 of chapter 48, when God had said, we just covered this last week, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel. Jacob was the guy who was renamed Israel, right? Jacob, meaning supplanter, best English translation that I could give you is sneaky guy, okay? He's the trickster. He's the sneaky guy. And God says, hey, Israel, hey, you nation of Israel, we should be calling you Jacob, because you're way more sneaky than you are deserving to be called Israel. Israel means God prevails, or what we translated essentially as in context is governed by God. So Jacob, the sneaky guy, got renamed Israel, governed by God. God looks at the nation of Israel and says, I should be calling you Jacob, because you're way more sneaky than you are governed by me. But he says to Jesus, he says, you are my servant Israel. That makes a lot more sense, especially when you look at the context of servant, of when Jesus is called the servant of God. When the Father says to Jesus, you are my servant. I think when we started the study of the book of Acts, I made reference to the fact that the early church called Jesus the servant of God. They called him that a lot. But I did not point out to you, because we don't have the time on Sunday mornings to get super in-depth, I did not point out to you the context of these things. Go to the book of Acts with me, if you would, and we'll just quickly skim through these things and see the context of this title of Jesus, because it's actually a pretty neat little study. Acts chapter 3, the first time we brought this up, Acts chapter 3, verse 13, that Peter was preaching to the crowds that had gathered after he and John had healed a lame man at the temple gates, and he says in verse 13, he's preaching to the crowd, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. So there's the title, his servant Jesus. In what context? The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So the context there, keep in mind the context, then look down at verse 26, when again, in the same sermon, he tells them, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So again, we see the title of Jesus being the servant of God. Notice the context. And then we'll go to chapter 4, read that, and we'll tie this all together. Chapter 4, verse 27, Peter and John get released from jail, and the disciples get together, and they pray to the Father. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." What's the context of all these things? If you see a common thread running through this, it all has to do with the title of Jesus being the servant of God, has everything to do with him being arrested, tortured, falsely accused, obviously, crucified, and raised from the dead. The whole act of the crucifixion and the resurrection, of Jesus being willing to do this, of him being the servant of God, that's the context of this. The servant of God who said, I will be obedient. I will be obedient to death and then be raised again. In that context, Isaiah 49, verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel." See, this was what God had wanted the Jews to be when he named them Israel. You're the nation of Israel. You're the nation that's governed by God. And I expect you to do what I say. But unlike the nation of Israel, who actually fit the name Jacob better, sneaky guy, you're the nation of sneaky guy. So, you know, I could write a kid's book. The king of the nation of sneaky guy. Anyway, so Jesus was living in such a way that was governed by God. The name Israel perfectly fit. And so Jesus both said and lived out the words, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so that was the whole context. You know, that prayer was said going into that whole night and on into the next day of his betrayal, his arrest, his torture, and crucifixion. And so he says, he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." By being the servant of God so completely, God was pleased to show his glory through Jesus. And that was revealed to us. You might remember the apostle John in John chapter 1. If you don't have much of the Bible memorized, or at least not a good chunk that you're super familiar with, John chapter 1 would be a good place to start, of just making a point, a habit of reading John chapter 1 quite a bit. "And the Word became flesh," the Word being Jesus, the Word of God. "The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus, the living Word of God, becomes flesh, dwells among us, and you know, we kind of vicariously see his glory, but they actually did see his glory. John and Peter also, who wrote that he saw the glory of God revealed up there on the mountain, that Peter and John were able to say, "We saw his glory." I mean, it was right there. You know, it's like, how could you miss it? And the writer of Hebrews said that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He's the radiance. He's not the reflection of God's glory. He's the, I don't want to use the word emanation, because I've really trashed the word emanation in talking about the Da Vinci Code and talking about Gnosticism. In the same way that the power of the sun gets to us through light waves and energy waves, you know, the light and the heat get to us via this transmission. That's kind of what that word means, you know, the radiance of God's glory. So we have seen God's glory through Jesus. Jesus has radiated it to us, essentially. That's probably a really bad terrible description. If you're interested in getting that whole concept down, I'm sure that I talked at length about this. What do I not talk at length about? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, whatever tape that's on, it's probably on the Hebrews chapter 1 tape. I'm sure we covered that in great detail if I just confused you more by saying that. But essentially, God showed his glory through Jesus. And then Isaiah 49, verse 4, but I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God. You know, at first, as a Bible student, I read this verse, and I think this is a perfect synopsis of pretty much all of the Psalms. If you're familiar with the Psalms, you know, you read through the Psalms, and whether the author is David or somebody else who's written whatever Psalm you're reading, a lot of times the Psalms start out with, woe is me, life is such a bummer, I can't believe I've gotten such a terrible deal, everything's awful, you know. But I ministered to my heart, and I, you know. So the first half of the Psalm, you're like, man, this is a real bummer. You know, as a matter of fact, I thought at one time of writing an album's worth of music, of all blues music, all blues, and just use the words of the Psalms. You know, I heard a great description the other day that blues is just a poor man feeling bad, you know? I thought, that's like the Psalms, man. It's just a poor man feeling. Why do the rich prosper, you know? Why do the wicked, you know, have such a good deal? But then it always comes around, says, hey, God, but you're with me, and that's all right. That's kind of the structure of this verse. It starts out with a real bummer and ends up, hey, my reward's with God. But wait a second. Why does it start out with a bummer? Isn't this Jesus talking? Does this disturb you? I mean, it should. If you really think this through, it should be pretty disturbing to see Jesus' total obedience to the Father's will outwardly. Hey, I'm doing what you're telling me to do. I'm going to the cross. But then to read that he thought he was toiling in vain. Vanity is emptiness. So he was doing this for nothing? That's how he felt? He felt like he was doing this for nothing? That he spent his strength for nothing and vanity? Well, remember, while being fully God, Jesus is also fully man. That he's the only, you know, subject in math that I can think of where you take 100% and add another 100% to it and still total one. You know, I don't even know if that's proper in math to do. But how you can be fully God and fully man, I don't understand. I don't think I'll ever understand until the day that I see Jesus. And, you know, I'll see him. I'll see him as he is, and we'll get it, and that'll be great. Until then, all we can say is Jesus was fully God. Jesus was also fully man. And the writer of Hebrews says that he's been tempted and tested in all things as we are, yet without sin. But he has had all the stuff of life thrown at him. I say tempted and tested because the word in Greek is the same. You have to look at the context to see the difference between temptation and testing. It's the same. He's had all this stuff thrown at him before. You know, he had to endure all the same kind of things that you have to endure, that put you to the test. You know, he had to wait for Christmas like everybody else. I mean, you ever have that? You know, it's June and you're like, man, when's Christmas coming? And those of you who have like November, December, January birthdays, you know what it's like when your birthday's near Christmas and your relatives all send you one present instead of two. Happy birthday, Merry Christmas. What a test. What a temptation to come in. Well, Jesus' birthday was Christmas. Okay, nobody gets that. That's all right. You're like, actually, technically, Pastor Ronnie, he was born in the spring. It was a joke, okay? So I'm saying that from the time he was a kid, he was dealing with all the same stuff. I mean, there was bullies at school, and he had to deal with that, you know? And there was, you know, his parents made him clean up his room, and not that I really picture Jesus having a messy room. But he went through all the same stuff, and that meant when things were bad, he had to deal with it in the same way we're supposed to deal with it, which is to pray. And I want you to picture, when we're talking about in context of the servant of the Lord, that Jesus is getting greatly troubled. The closer they get to Jerusalem for the end, Jesus is greatly troubled. And especially that last night, the night of the Last Supper. You know, he's. I know that the Last Supper painting, Jesus seems pretty okay. You know, it's just another night at dinner kind of thing. But imagine the sorrow that was in his heart, and he's passing around what we call the First Communion. But at the Passover Seder, he's passing this cup around. And he's saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood." You realize that he knew that his blood, within a few short hours, his blood was going to be all over the ground. You know, and he breaks bread and he says, "This is my flesh. This is my body." He knew that his body would be opened up, his body would be broken before 24 hours had passed. He knew that. He was greatly troubled and he said, "Guys, let's go pray." And goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, and calls some of the guys and says, "Hey, you know, pray with me." You know, they're tired. They just had a big dinner and they fall asleep, which is pretty much a bummer. It's like, "Guys, okay, have you ever known me to be bothered? I mean, when I got the news about Lazarus was going to die. Did I bite my fingernails? Did I stay up that night?" No, you know, it's like, wasn't I okay? As a matter of fact, haven't I been okay with everything? Do you not notice now that I'm not okay? And he goes and he prays. He kneels down and begins to pray. He says, "Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me." Now, that's become religiousified. There's a new word for you. This has become so religious that we say, "Oh, Father, let this cup pass from me." And Jesus always has an English accent in all the movies. It's like, do you realize what he was saying? What he was saying is, "Hey, if there's a way to do this, Father, without the cross, let's go that way. Let's go that way. I am doing everything I can to avoid this because my heart is so absolutely, I don't know if the word's terrified or anxious or just the anticipation of the pain or the separation from the Father. I would not presume to claim to know what was going on in Jesus' heart at that time. But I do know that he prayed and he said, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will." What's his will? What's the will of Jesus? For the cup to pass on by. Except greater his will was to do the will of the Father. And so he says, "So not my will, but yours be done." An angel appeared from heaven, strengthening him and being in agony. That's something I can say for certain that Jesus was going through the night he was betrayed. He was in agony. His will was for the whole cross thing to bypass. His heart was going through agony. He was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, I would dare say that although a lot of us might have had some stress in our lives, most of us, I can't say 100% certain, but I would say that most of us, I can't say all of us because I don't know, I haven't conducted any interviews, but I would say that most of us have not got to the point of having such a heart rate, such blood pressure, such anxiety and stress that the capillaries in the skin of our foreheads burst and blood came out of our pores. I'm pretty sure that's never happened to any of us, certainly not most of us. That's the level of anxiety that Jesus was going through, the agony that he was going through and saying, "Let this cup pass from me if it's possible, but not my will, yours be done." Being the servant of God, he was willing to go to the cross. He did, ultimately. We saw that. He set his face like flint, and he knew what was in Jerusalem. He went there. He knew what was coming, the betrayal. He allowed himself to be arrested, allowed himself to be brutally beaten, tortured, falsely accused, humiliated, spat upon, allowed himself to be led to the hill and crucified. He allowed all of that stuff to happen. He was the servant of God. But don't think for a minute that this was just a piece of cake, that this was, you know, okay, well, this is just the plan. He wanted out of it. And when he came into his own, as John said, and his own received him not. When he came into his own, and his own received him not. That's brutal. I don't think any of us could even imagine. You know, when I read that verse, and this is going to sound so trite as to be, as you know, if any of you have dogs, I mean not like little ankle biter rat dogs. I mean, like, if you have real dogs, like dogs that love you, like dogs that anybody ever have a golden retriever? Okay, good American dog. Man, that golden retriever, you are God to that golden retriever. The golden retriever is so happy to see you. And that's part of, sometimes it's what makes life worth living, right? You come home from work, you open up the door, and you don't even have to go, "Here, Buster, come on, where are you, boy?" It's like your dog knows. He comes right here, you know, and he's just so excited. He's jumping around and going, "Oh, throw the ball for me, man, throw the ball." And so happy. And so if you can imagine coming home to Buster, Buster kind of looks over you, goes, "Yeah, whatever." Imagine creating 6 billion people, and all of them, when you show up, go, "Yeah, whatever." See, the golden retriever thing really falls short, but it kind of puts you in this frame of mind of, what if you came to your own and your own received you not? That's brutal. And then, you know, when Jesus has been stressed out and the guys are so busy going, "I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. No, I'm going to sit next to him on the throne," you know, and they're arguing of who's the greatest, who's going to have the primary throne position. And then when it comes time where he says, "Come on, man, I'm stressed out, let's pray." And what happens? They fall asleep. Well, they wake up just in time to see Jesus getting arrested, you know. And what happens? All the disciples left him and fled. What man, no matter how godly a man, what man would not think at that point that he was wasting his time? What man would not think, "I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." But because Jesus was the servant of God, he wasn't doing this, ultimately, he wasn't doing this for, I want to phrase this right because doctrinally I could say the wrong thing. He wasn't doing this with the expectation of the disciples going, "Hey man, we're right there with you." Because he knew. I mean, he had just told Peter that night, "Hey, before the cock crows 3 times, you're going to have betrayed me, or you're going to have denied me." He knew Judas would betray him. He knew Simon Peter would deny him. He knew they would all run away, that they'd all stumble on account of him. He knew that. Ultimately, he reassured himself as he had that thought, "I'm doing this for nothing. That this is total. What? I've toiled in vain." But he immediately reassured himself and said, "Yet surely the justice to me is with the Lord." See, that was his focus. Yes, he went to the cross because of his love for you, his love for me, his love for the disciples. Yes, absolutely. But the justice, the reward, he knew that it was going to come from the Father. That ultimately, although we, you know, many of us, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Some would receive him. Most of us, I imagine, have received him, and that's a great reward to Jesus, but that's not the reward that he was ultimately shooting for. What he was focusing in on, even if nobody ever came around, said, "The justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." Jesus knew his reward was with God. And so the book of Hebrews says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And the cross was shameful. The cross was shameful. In addition to being indescribably painful, the cross was shameful. And he despised that shame. At no point did Jesus enjoy the cross. It was for the joy set before him, looking forward. He went through all of that. He went through the disciples bickering and Jesus or Judas betraying him. He went through the disciples all running away. He went through all the false accusations and the humiliation and the beatings and the torture and ultimately crucifixion and death. He went through all of that knowing that there was joy in the future, that it was set ahead of him. And that, I think that has some application. I think that has some application pretty much for all of us, not just in respect to, wow, you know, Jesus can relate to me. You know, if you ever felt like Jesus can't relate to you, Jesus can relate to you. He was fully 100% man in addition to being 100% God. And he dealt with, there's no temptation that's overtaken you today except what's common to man, right? Jesus was a man. And God's faithful. And Jesus has been through this, and so he knows how to minister to you and intercede in prayer for you. But the application, if you think about it, it's like, Jesus' situation was totally unjust, and, I mean, what can you say? Jesus drew the shortest straw. He got a bad deal. That he was left alone. Well, all that stuff's fair to say. All that stuff's fair to say, even to the point of saying, I've done this for nothing. So, if your situation, if you feel like you're stuck in an unjust situation, if you feel like, man, I've got the raw deal in life. Life has really just handed me a bowl of dirt. It's like, that's what I get. Everybody else got ice cream. I got a bowl of dirt. I'm Charlie Brown. Everybody got Halloween candy. I got a rock. You know, you remember that? We don't talk about Halloween, Pastor Ron. Okay, well, it's Charlie Brown. I mean, I don't know what to say. I got a rock. So let's say, does it seem like life isn't treating you fairly? Well, Jesus can relate to that, but also learn the lesson from Jesus in that God has this wonderful blessing, this reward waiting for you. But if you focus on the right now instead of for the joy set before you, then, I mean, what do you have? It's torture. I mean, if Jesus focused on the right now. But it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. You know, Peter, you know, Simon Peter, I can relate. I can often relate to Peter better than I can relate to Jesus. Because Jesus never makes any mistakes. Peter, it's all he ever did. So I can relate to Peter. Peter was a big mouth oaf. You know, I can relate. I don't know why. He started to get concerned that he was on the losing end of things. And he said, hey, we left our homes and followed after you. You know, what's in it for us kind of thing? I mean, you know, anything? Are we just set out to be losers? Are we going to be known as the 12 losers that followed Jesus, you know? And Jesus said, hey, and he told all of the guys this. He said to them, you know, truly I say to you, there is no one. Now understand this truth. There is no one who has left house or wife, or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Whatever they've given up for the sake of the kingdom of God, he says, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. So there's this promise of reward. If you endure, you're living your life to bless the Lord, there's this promise, and you say, yeah, promises, you know, I know I'm going to heaven. Did you not hear what Jesus said? Jesus said, not just in the age to come, but in this age. In this age. That you're going to be blessed. You got to endure. You have to press on. For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. For the joy of the plan that God has for you, you need to endure what seems like a real bummer of a situation. What seems like it's not fair. This isn't fair. Let's say I could probably, if I listened to all of your stories tonight, I would find that probably more than half of us are in situations that just aren't fair.
deal with it.
Not by saying, okay, I guess life's just not fair. No, deal with it by knowing that there's joy set before you if you press on, if you endure. If you walk through 1,000 miles of desert and you quit before you get to the oasis or whatever, you know, is on the other side of the desert, if you just quit, you sit down, you say, that's it, I'm not doing anymore. Well, guess what? You're never, ever going to leave the desert. You'll never get out of it. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So there's a wonderful reward that God has waiting for you. It's a promise of God. At very least, even if you fell over dead tomorrow, you still have this great reward. He's got this wonderful reward waiting for you, and so there's joy. There's joy before you. And this sounds so lame, but if you keep on keeping on, I like the word endure better than keep on keeping on. But if you endure, if you just press on, if you keep going and you live one more day, and then you live one more day after that, and you say, you know what, I'm not going to focus on the fact that this situation at work isn't fair, or, you know, whatever it is that you're dealing with. And you say, Lord, I'm going to press on one more day because I believe the promise that you've made to me for the future, it's good. I don't know what it is, but it's good. It's good. And even if you really are very similar to Jesus in the fact that you're all alone, everybody's bailed out on you. You know, your wife left you and your dog won't talk to you. And, you know, it's like, you know, all the country songs. If your life is a country song, and if your truck won't start and your dog died and your wife left you, you know, whatever. Because even if you're all alone, you're not alone. Jesus was all alone. Everybody left him. Everybody except God. And so even if you're all alone, you're not in it all alone. And the one guy who's with you is promising, hey, there's joy on the way. There's joy on the way. This attitude enabled Jesus to endure torture and betrayal and abandonment and crucifixion. It enabled him to die and to survive it. Only guy in the world ever survived death, right? So it is certainly, if we take this to heart, this can help us in the weaknesses of our lesser trials. And they are lesser, aren't they? I mean, if you think about it, none of us are really destined for a literal cross and a whip. Sometimes it may feel similar to that, but it's not. They're lesser. Jesus endured that for the simple fact of the joy set before him. He endured the cross. And so we can endure. Can we endure? I pray that we can endure. Can I pray for you that you will endure? Father, I lift up the listeners of your word tonight. And we know that we've been humbled seeing the dedication of your son to give his life, not just to give his life, but to be brutalized, knowing what was coming and knowing in advance so in such detail that Isaiah was able to articulate these things, but going through such stress and still saying, not my plan, God, not my will, but yours be done. For the simple fact of the joy that was waiting for him on the other side of this trial. And Lord, we believe that if we lay down our lives, that when we give up, whether it be a house like Simon Peter did, or a right to exercise our rights, and we lay that down for the sake of the kingdom of God, we realize that you promise us a great reward, not only in the age to come, but also in this age, that there is joy set before us. And so, Lord, I pray for those that need an extra measure of endurance, an extra dose of encouragement, that you would tonight be the God of all comfort who comforts them in all their afflictions and encourages them to press on another day, to take another step on that path, to get through another mile of desert until they come out the other side. Lord, and when they encounter that joy, when they enter into that joy, that all the suffering and the difficulty will just dissipate. Lord, we realize that the joy that we're waiting for isn't even worthy to be compared with the trials that we've gone through. Paul told us that about heaven, that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And so, Lord, help them to endure, to press on. Give them the strength. And remind them of the joy, and set before them the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.